Good morning. Get myself set up here a little bit. It's good to be with you this morning. Thank you to the worship team for leading us in worship here this morning. It was I did not have any conversation with them ahead of time, but I think you'll start to catch some of these themes of our need and of how God just truly meets us in those places. So yeah, thanks guys for leading us in those songs, because again, I think it will really carry through just how much that theme was present in the Holy Spirit kind of directing that. So it's always exciting for that to come together. For anyone who might not know me, my name is Aaron Amstutz. I am a member of the leadership team here at Mercersburg Mennonite. And about once a year or so, I get the honor of being up front here to share my thoughts. Obviously, after a whole year, I've kind of collected a lot of thoughts, so I hope you don't have lunch plans because we might be here a while. Those of you who remember the last time I was up here, it was part of a three-part trilogy sermon series last summer that Jonathan Rotz, Pastor David, and myself did, pulling from the parable of the prodigal son. Right, we each took one of the main characters and tried to kind of create a first-person story or a kind of retelling of what their experiences might have been. Jonathan was the younger brother, I was the older brother, and Pastor David was the father. We very strategically went in age order that way. David did not, he laughed at that in the first service. You know, he is the oldest of the three. But we enjoyed that series, and based on some of the feedback that we've gotten, really feel that God took some of those stories and used it to, I guess, speak to people's hearts. And we decided to, okay, we're going to try this trilogy endeavor again. This year, we'll be each taking one of the disciple gospel writers and creating their story and telling the story of Jesus through the eyes of the gospel writers. This morning, I'm going to start with Matthew. Next week, Pastor David will be preaching from Mark, and John will then finish up with the book of John. Obviously, we've made a significant omission with the book of Luke, and Luke's gospel certainly is a beautiful and very historically accurate telling of the gospel, but he's not the original 12 disciples, but rather a Greek physician and traveling companion of Paul. We kind of arbitrarily made the decision to cut him out. Now, you might say, wait a minute, Mark's not one of the original 12 disciples either, and you're right, but it's widely understood, and church tradition has kind of always stated that Mark is told from the disciple Peter's perspective. So that's why he gets included while Luke gets left out. Again, it was arbitrary. We kind of got to pick and choose, because that's what we do. Anyways, this morning's sermon is going to sound different than most of the sermons you hear here at Mercersburg Mennonite. Probably different from many sermons that you hear in general. I'm going to attempt to tell you a bit of a first-person story from the perspective of Matthew. His story is difficult. His story is painful, but it really captures and reveals the heart of Jesus to reach into the darkest corners of society, the places where nobody else wants to go. As a disclaimer, my personal belief is that human nature hasn't changed a whole lot in the last 2,000 years. The stories that we read about and the characters in the Bible didn't live those as stories. They lived them as real events. And so in those real events, they had real emotions, real thoughts, real questions, real concerns, real struggles that they had to work through. That's why Scripture is still relevant today, because as we start to identify and relate to and understand their experiences, studying them from the perspective of the people who lived them, it allows us to see more of what Jesus' message is. So that's what I hope to do. Who was Matthew? What was his life like? What were his experiences? And why does his story matter? Now, finally, Matthew's story is not about Matthew. Matthew did not write his gospel about himself, and so it has very few details of who he was and what his life was like. I had to do a lot of research and borrow from a number of scriptures and a number of outside resources to try and piece together just a little picture of what Matthew's life might have been like. I've taken these few facts that we know about Matthew, tried to combine them and weave them into the political and socioeconomic and geographical reality of what first century Palestine was, and then I've used my imagination to fill in a lot of details of, again, what my experience, what my reaction may have been like living in Matthew's shoes. So it's not a 100% accurate history lesson. I've paraphrased some scriptures. I'll draw some connections that may or may not have existed, but I think they could have. And I think by connecting Jesus' ministry to real people, we get to see more of God's heart for his people. And hopefully we'll see a bit more of why Matthew wrote his gospel. Because like I said, Matthew didn't write about himself. Matthew wrote about Jesus. As I share this morning, remember that one thing. My story, your story, Matthew's story. None of it matters unless it's about Jesus. Because believe me, without Jesus, you would have never heard of Matthew. So, let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll go into this. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to stand here this morning. I thank you for the words that you have given me to share. And Lord, I pray that that you would take them. Lord, I pray that what I would put into it, what I would put as distraction or as difficulty, that you would just take that and remove it from our minds. But Lord, what you want us to hear, that you would plant that seed in our hearts and in our souls, and that we would be able to see what it is that your heart is for your people. Help us to understand you more this morning and to go from here changed. In Jesus' name, amen. My name is Levi. My father is Alpheus. Most of you probably know me better as Matthew. Matthew means gift of Yahweh. But only two people have ever called me that. My mother, when I was a little boy, and Jesus. I call it my Jesus name because in reality, it's only there because of Jesus. He is the ultimate gift of Yahweh. But I'm getting ahead of the story. Before I tell you why my Jesus name is so incredible, you need to know more about Levi, about who I was before I met Jesus. I shudder, and it's hard even to think of it, but if I go back and tell you what Levi was like, and it helps you see Jesus, then I'll go there. I was born in Capernaum of Galilee. Like I said before, my father was Alpheus, and those two facts are incredibly important to Jews. Where are you from, and who is your father? You people think you invented this Mennonite game, but we had it perfected 2,000 years ago. We could trace our ancestors back 1,700 years to the first patriarchs, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. Capernaum, it's a little fishing village. It's on the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. It's really just a big lake. When I was growing up, there were about 1,500 people who lived there. Like I said, it's a fishing village. Everyone who lives there makes their living catching fish. We have a saying, the smell of fish is the smell of money. I've never liked fish. I don't know why, I just don't. But, you know, my father would take me for walks along the lake, and we'd stand by the docks on these hot summer days, and he would say, "Smell that sun, that's the smell of money." It smelled like rotting fish. I hate fish. All my friends grew up in families of fishermen. They all wanted to be fishermen. They all smelled like fish. I don't like fish. But I do like money. And if fish smell like money, I guess I'll give it a try somehow. So I would go down to the docks and I'd watch the boats come in after a night, and they'd bring in their catch, and I would learn to calculate and measure each fish. What was it worth, and how would they sell it, and how would they market it? And as they unloaded the catches, I would see that the bigger ones were worth a lot more than the little ones. Now, I remember two of the more successful fishing boats. One was owned by Zebedee, and one was owned by Jonah. Their sons and I were about the same age, and we used to interact together. Zebedee's sons, it was James and John. I'll tell you what, those boys had tempers. You could always hear them yelling through the streets about something. They always had to be first, and they always had to be right. And if you were in their way, it was fire and brimstone and fists. And I just learned to stay out of their way. Jonah's boys, they were a little different. They were very different from each other. Andrew, he was thoughtful, calculated, he was analytical. I really liked Andrew. Simon, on the other hand, he was the wind. The amount of enjoyment we got every summer by daring him to do things. Some of my most pleasant memories of a boy, watching him try to fly or walk on water. Yeah, he even earned the nickname The Rock because he just always fell so far, so fast. But he never learned. He was always convinced that next time he'd get it right. Well, we all went to synagogue school together, and we learned the Torah and the prophets. Learning all the details of God's laws for us was really tedious, but it was really important. I was good at details. I read and studied and memorized. I was good at school. Those other boys, they never wanted to study much. They just wanted to go fishing. They were usually late to school because they had to help fix the nets. And they always smelled like fish. I hate the smell of fish. I told them I hated fish. They laughed and said, "It's because you're no good at fishing." They were right. I'm terrible at fishing. They said, "You'll never make anything of yourself in Capernaum. You don't belong here." They were right. I would rather have been from anywhere else, maybe Jerusalem or Jericho, even Nazareth. I could have been a great scribe or a teacher if I'd been from Jerusalem. But I'm from Capernaum. My family's poor, and this is where I'll stay. There's big boarding schools in the cities where they train the best and the brightest, but I'm not going to get to go to one of them. I'm trapped. I've tried to fit in, but nothing is going to make me like fish. And to be anything in Capernaum, you have to like fish. You have to live, breathe, sleep, and even eat fish. I hate fish. I hate Capernaum. I hate the people who live in Capernaum. They're all better at being Capernaumites than I am. I'm poor. I'm nobody. I hate fish. One day I was sitting in the shade, probably in mid to late teens, watching all my friends do all their fishy things. I was just bored. I wasn't going to join them. So I sat there and did what I usually did, counted the fish and calculated how much they were worth and started daydreaming about what I'd do if I had that much money. A man came up and started talking to me, and I'd never seen him before. From his clothing, he was obviously very rich and clearly was not from Capernaum because he didn't smell like fish. I liked that. He tossed me a coin and said I could keep it, that he was looking for some information about Capernaum and he needed someone local to help him out. That was kind of cool. I said, "Sure, I'll give you what you want to know." I also saw the others staring at us, and I imagine that they were jealous that I was talking to a rich man and they still smelled like fish. The man with the fancy clothes, he said his name was Zacchaeus. He said he was an investment broker from Jericho, and he'd come up north to start a new money-making opportunity. He needed someone local to help make that happen. "Sure, I like money. I'm in," I need to interrupt my story for a minute and give you a little bit of a history perspective on what this money-making opportunity looked like. Zacchaeus was what was known as a tax farmer. The Romans had implemented a tax farming system where they would sell out the tax rights to a region to an investor. That wealthy investor would then pay the entire amount of the tax that was due and then go back and collect from the people the actual taxes. So it was a way for the Romans to reduce the number of government officials and employees that they had to be responsible for, and that way they got paid. But the tax farmer then, by paying that money up front, had the full authority and support of the Roman government and military to enforce his taxing of the people. Now, that tax farmer would then go and hire local people within the area to actually collect the taxes. So that's what he wanted me to do, was to go to the people, collect the taxes from them. I could keep whatever amount over and above he was charging me, and then he would keep the rest as a return on his investment. So that's how the tax farming system worked. It was a way that, again, the Romans used their authority to get their money up front, but then the local people were the ones who suffered because there were two middlemen taking their dip out of that taxes. The tax collectors were not a welcome group of people. They were hated. But it was a system based on getting whatever you could. Back to the story. Zacchaeus was one of these chief tax collectors. He was a tax farmer, and he said he had just purchased the Capernaum farm. Apparently, the Romans were implementing a new tax on fish that were being sold and exported to other parts of Israel. And he was looking for someone local to collect the fish tax. For the first time, fish actually smelled like money. Maybe I do like fish. The process was simple. I built a little tax booth there right on the dock, and every day I sat there watching for the fishermen to come in with their catch, and as they sorted and put it in baskets to take to market, they would come by my booth, I would calculate what those fish were worth, and I'd charge taxes on them. With the edict from the Roman governor signed and attached to the front of my booth, with a soldier just down the dock to enforce my taxes, no one dared try to skip it. I would watch them. If they tried to hide big fish down under the little ones or do anything to get out of paying the tax, I'd just whistle for the soldier, and he'd come and just dump their baskets of fish on the ground. It was great fun. I had power. I had authority. I was somebody now. And that's how the last number of years have gone. I didn't make any friends, but I also didn't lose any. You can't lose what you don't have. I did make a lot of money. Every month I'd send my payment down to Zacchaeus in Jericho, and well, I didn't like how much he charged me. Maybe I could save up enough to someday buy my own tax farm. Then what would they say about me never amounting to anything? But being a tax collector is hard. Nobody likes me. They hate me like I hated fish. The synagogue leader even posted a law that said it was okay to lie, hide, and cheat on their catch of fish to get out of paying the taxes. I had to constantly monitor those boats just to make sure that no one was sneaking anything past me. I couldn't miss out on gathering as much tax as I could because that's all I had was money. I had to constantly watch out for zealots, too. Zealots were people who hated the Romans, and they saw us tax collectors as the worst kind of traitor, as someone who would sell ourselves to the Romans and then rob the people to allow the Romans to stay in power. They would have killed us if they got a chance. I always had to be watching, making sure there was a soldier close by if I went to the outskirts of town. But the soldiers weren't my friends either. They just saw me as Jewish scum. And I kind of was. I had money. I could torment the people who had tortured me when I was young, but it didn't make up for the emptiness I felt. tried to talk to Simon and Andrew sometimes just because I was lonely, but they wanted nothing to do with me. Life was lonely. I was miserable. I wasn't allowed in the synagogue. They didn't trust me in the marketplaces. I was hated on the fishing docks. Only the other local tax collectors would even talk to me, but we didn't confide in each other because we were competition. This was it. I was wealthy-ish, not like Zacchaeus, but I was doing okay. But I was empty. I was friendless. I remembered something my synagogue school teacher had said, something King Solomon had written about how food gotten dishonestly would taste sweet, but in the end you just end up with a mouthful of gravel. That was my life. It wasn't happy. It wasn't peaceful. It was empty and bitter. One day, a rumor came to Capernaum that there was a preacher out in the wilderness by the Jordan River, and he started preaching some really strange things, and people started questioning if maybe he could be the Messiah. I doubted it. I mean, there hadn't even been a prophet for over 400 years. But people were flocking to see him. I was bored. I didn't have anything else to do. I had enough money saved up for several days to close the tax booth, so why not? I went out to see him. Strange-looking fellow. His name was John. He ended the Messiah talk right away, said he was not the one, but there was one coming after him. He talked about repentance and obedience to the law. I remember thinking that I couldn't repent. No one would even think it was real. Repentance was just a game they were playing. It didn't change anybody. One of my tax collector friends asked, "Well, what should tax collectors do?" That's a good one. Like anyone would think a tax collector would want to repent. He said something about only collecting the amount of tax that was due. What's the point in that? That's why I got into this profession, was to get as much as I could. But I was starting to question if it was worth it. Not long after my trip to see John the Baptist, a stranger came to town. Rumor had it he had previously been a carpenter from Nazareth, but was moving to Capernaum for a new start. He started hanging out with the fishermen. Typical, he was just like them. I would watch and make sure I collected taxes from him too. Then one day I looked out in the fishing boats waiting for the catch to come in, and they hadn't even gone out the night before. All the nets were just sitting there piled up. They hadn't even put them out to dry. I spotted Andrew and, "Where's your catch today? Why aren't you coming by my tax booth?" He said they were quit fishing. They'd found someone who might be the Messiah, and he was going to make them fishers of men. What'd that mean? Fishers of men? Maybe a slave trade. That would really be profitable for a tax collector. But a Messiah? I doubted that. I did some checking about this stranger, and his name was Jesus. His father was Joseph from Nazareth. Remember that game, that genealogy game? I did checking into the rest of his genealogy, and he was from the kingly line. His descendants went all the way back to David. But Messiah? And what did that matter? When Messiah comes, he's not coming for tax collectors. He'll come for the Pharisees and the scribes, the merchants, maybe even the fishermen. And he wasn't coming for the tax collectors. It didn't matter. But this Jesus did things, said things that no one else did. I started hearing stories about miraculous healings, about unusual teachings. I followed the crowd at a distance one time up on the local mountainside, and I listened to him as he talked about the kingdom of God, about what the law really means. I'd never heard anything like this. He talked about storing up treasure where nothing could destroy it. He talked about confidence and peace that would overcome worry. He talked about treating other people the way we want to be treated. as he talked about the kingdom of God, something sparked that I wanted to know more. This sounded similar to what I'd learned back in synagogue school. I hadn't been to the synagogue for a long time, but I snuck in the back the next Sabbath and I heard them praying. One of the Pharisees prayed about how good his life was, how he tithed and fasted, and that he wasn't like the other sinners. And he spotted me in the back and said, "Ha, I'm especially glad that I'm not like that tax collector." What could I say? I couldn't even look up. He was right. I left, hoping that maybe somehow God could have mercy on me. The next day, I was just getting ready to open up the tax booth and start work for the week, and still wondering about these things I've been hearing and seeing. I looked up and saw Jesus walking down to the docks. The four fishermen were walking along with him, and I figured they were just out for the next catch of the day, but suddenly he turned and walked up to my tax booth. He said, "Matthew, come follow me." "Who are you talking to? I'm Levi." "What do you mean, follow you? Where are you going? What am I supposed to do with my business? What is this? No one has called me Matthew since my mother. She used to whisper it to me, 'You are Yahweh's gift.' And now this teacher, how did he know? Something in the teachings I'd overheard, something in the miracles I'd seen, something came alive in me in that invitation that I hadn't felt for a long time. And it hit me. It was an invitation. I hadn't been invited to anything since I'd been a tax collector. And now Jesus was inviting me, to follow him. I look back and the fisherman did not look happy, but Jesus was smiling, waiting, wanting me to follow. So I did. I closed up the tax booth and I left. And I accepted his invitation and I followed. That evening, I invited Jesus and the fishermen back to my house for dinner. I wanted to give them something, something to make me part of the group, some way to say I was leaving the tax profession and becoming, I didn't really know what just yet, but I wasn't going to collect taxes anymore. I invited everyone I knew. Only a few other tax collectors and prostitutes came. It was just another example of how dark my life had become. They were the only people who were even willing to be around me. Now, there were a couple Pharisees who had followed along just to keep tabs on Jesus. They weren't happy about him eating at my house, but I'll never forget what Jesus said. "It isn't the healthy who need a physician, it's the sick. I did not call the righteous to repentance, but the sinners. I am the sick. I am the sinner. But rather than reject me, Jesus came to me. He welcomed me. He loved me. That changed me. I sent my last payment to Zacchaeus with a letter of resignation. He'd have to find somebody else to collect the taxes in Capernaum. But in that letter, I also told him about Jesus. And I said if he ever heard that Jesus was in Jericho, he should do everything he can to try and see him." That was a couple years ago now, too. This hasn't been an easy path. Jesus ultimately chose 12 of us to be his closest disciples, and they didn't trust me. They didn't even trust me with the money, and I'm really good with money. Not long after me, Jesus called Simon, a zealot from Cana, to be one of his disciples. Simon and I don't always agree. In fact, there was a time when Simon would rather have killed me than be in the same room with me. But because of Jesus, well, we've agreed to disagree on some things, but we're also learning to get along and even to love each other as brothers. The truth is, Jesus is changing every one of us. He changed Simon son of Jonah's name, actually changed it to Peter and said, "You're not flighty and impulsive anymore. You are a rock." His teaching, Jesus' teaching about the kingdom, what's really important, how we take care of each other, what it means to obey the law, are life-changing. They are life-giving. It's not the burden that the Pharisees put on us. Jesus said one time, "Come to me, everyone who feels weighed down by life. Come to me if you're tired of the social drama and expectations. Come to me if you're tired of trying so hard, and I will give you rest and peace. Take my burden on you, and you will find that it's light, because I will come alongside you. You will be yoked together with me, and we'll be walking together in life." Just one more story to illustrate the change of how I see life now. After John the Baptist was murdered, Jesus took us by boat out across the lake and out to the wilderness. The crowd at this point had grown to a multitude, and when they saw Jesus leaving, they ran around the shore and got there ahead of us. Jesus felt compassion on them. He taught and healed them all day. Finally, it was getting late, and we disciples told Jesus, "Make the crowd go away so that they can go find some food." And Jesus said, "No, you 12 feed them." What's he talking about? We'd have had to work for months to have money to feed that many people. How are we supposed to do that? We did ask around and found 5 little barley loaves and 2 little tiny fish. Not the big ones that I charged taxes on. These were the small ones that sometimes I'd ignore. They didn't amount to anything. But Jesus told us to make everyone sit down in the grass. I remember there being about 100 groups of about 50 men, along with their wives and children. Jesus blessed this little bit of food, and he gave some to each of us disciples. And I took what he gave me and gave it to the first group, and didn't go very far, but I went back to Jesus and told him that was all. But he gave me more, and I gave it, and I kept going back thinking that was the end, but he kept giving me more. Eventually, everyone had had enough. What had just happened? So we were going back across the lake that night and just thinking about it with the disciples. I think I see that in Jesus' economy, it's not starting with a bunch and then passing it out and divvying it out until it's all gone. That's the way the world's economy works. That's what I used to do, was make sure I got my piece of the pie out of the hole. No, Jesus' economy starts with him being enough. And then whatever little bit we have becomes enough too. That night as we were going across the lake, we ran into a storm, and Jesus had stayed behind to pray. It had been a long day. He was exhausted. And the fishermen tried to get us to shore, but the wind and the waves, they were so strong against us that they weren't making much progress. Suddenly, in the dark, we realized that something or someone was out there in the water. We were terrified. Nothing like this had ever happened before. But we heard Jesus' voice come across the water saying that it was him. It was okay. Simon, Peter, the impulsive one, decided one more time to try to walk on water. He got out of the boat, and we watched him walk to Jesus. It's something I'd seen him try 100 times, ever since we were little kids. He was convinced that someday he was going to get it. And finally, with Jesus in the equation, he walked on water. When we bring Jesus into the equation, now it's enough, and nothing is out of the question. Jesus makes it enough. That's the good news. That's the gospel story that I'm going to write about. Not that all my life experiences before Jesus were anything. Truly, they were empty and broken. They were about not having enough. Not enough money, not enough connections, not enough status or experiences. Not enough. Just Levi from Capernaum. But the gift of Yahweh. Read the whole story that I'm going to write. You'll see that the true gift of Yahweh is Jesus. He fulfilled every ancient prophecy, completed the law of Moses with such perfection that God accepted the sacrifice of himself for the sins of the entire world. God even raised him from the dead to show that nothing is impossible. And because of Jesus, he gave him the power and the authority to be enough for all eternity. I'm just Levi. My story is insignificant, and you would never have known I existed. But Jesus called me Matthew. Only when my story became about Jesus did it start to matter. Only when my story connected with his did he show me how he makes me enough. Jesus told the 12 of us to go and tell everyone that we met about him. And that's what we're going to do. I will tell them about the gift of Yahweh to me. I am Matthew. Even my name reminds me that my story is now the story of Jesus, the gift of Yahweh. What about all of you? Has your story connected with Jesus' story? Are you inadequate? Are you broken? Are you empty? Are you not enough? It's only by surrendering to him that no matter how truly little we have in experiencing the gift of Yahweh, we find that Jesus is enough. Only where our story connects with his, only where your story tells the story of Jesus, does it matter. Let's pray. Father, I again thank you for this opportunity and for the chance to study your word and to have your word before us, to understand your heart and your love for people and your desire for all to come to know you. Lord, I thank you that you change lives. I thank you for the story of Matthew and how you took him from a tax booth to be one of your disciples and changed his life. Lord, he believed and followed so closely that he even was willing to die for you. Lord, I pray that each of us would be willing to sacrifice ourselves to make our life story about Jesus, to allow you to take what little we have and to make it enough in your kingdom. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as you go this week, give your everything to Jesus. Let him make it enough. And then allow your story to tell the story of Jesus. Thank you. You're dismissed.